Thank you, Brother Ron, and dear brethren, for getting us started here. It was wonderful seeing the faces of the friends there, and a little bit brief visit, and looking forward to more. Sister Gail and I, as we noted earlier, make our way out to the West Coast here, hopefully by the 1st of June. Your brethren in Austin voted send their love, but many of them are with us here. And I'm going to now share my PowerPoint presentation. So I'll share that. Make sure that's coming through. Everybody seeing that on the screen okay?
Yes.
Yes.
Thank you very much. And make sure it's so it's cycling okay? Good deal. Well, again, thank you, dear brethren. You see on our slide number one here, our title, Jehovah's Suffering Servant. And that title really, as we'll point out, it comes from a reprint. You may be familiar with that already, but we've taken it from that. But here's a little outline of what we're going to cover today. We're going to do a study review. The friends had a study here in February and preparation, part of our memorial preparation. So we're going to use that as kind of the basis, the outline, if you will, for our considerations today. But I'm going to add an element that we did not go into in the study of a personal application, and then just have a few concluding thoughts. Here are the resources for you. It's really on the Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, which then bleeds right over into Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. So really that whole span of scriptures, Brother Russell deals with chiefly as connected, you will. For the purpose of our study, the file I posted here in the chat is likewise out there in a Dropbox folder. But contained within that Dropbox folder are all the references that we put together from studying that and put files out there for reprint references, volume references. There are recordings from the study that we had in February and some additional supplemental materials. And one of those references is this reprint 4831, Jehovah's Suffering Servant. It's a nice short article that covers the span of those scriptures. But you'll find in the reprint references, as well as in the questions, some notation, if you will, that I do. I'll cite a reprint number, which is the starting reprint number, and I'll put one or two or three or four. Well, I go through a number of the paragraphs for that reprint to just make it easier for somebody to find that particular reference that might be cited with the question. So that might be something that looks a little different than you might have seen with other ways of indexing, if you will. Well, review in general. So that was really our first questions here that we had in the study. So we're just going to go through these questions very quickly. Our first question is, when was the prophecy of Isaiah given? Well, that you get that right from Isaiah 1:1. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these were all kings of Judah. They are listed for you in your chronology table on page 50 of the second volume. But a little finer refining, you'll find that in Isaiah 6, this was recorded in the year of the king Uzziah died. So apparently Isaiah didn't span the entire length of Uzziah's reign, but a portion of it. And then Isaiah 36 verse 1 talks about being in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah. We don't know how much further he might have overlapped with Hezekiah. There might be some suggestion that he overlapped all the way to the end of Hezekiah's reign. But you have that. You can figure out the total for the four reigns from the chronology table on page 50 of the second volume. That's 113 years. And then you have the reprint 3451. Brother Russell said, yeah, he probably was written in the period of about 40 years. I don't know how he came up with that. Jotham and Ahaz were 16 years each. So you have 32 years there. And a portion of Uzziah's reign, a portion of Hezekiah's reign. But regardless, he spanned these four kings, if you will, the kings of Judah. So you can figure that out. Maybe of interest if you're trying to figure out where all of the prophets fit during the period of Israel's experiences. You'll find clues like this in each and every one of the prophets. Well, to whom was the prophecy given and why? Well, there too, right in Isaiah 1:1. It's a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Your two prominent names with reference to this nation, and Jerusalem being a picture of the chief city, if you will, the government. In Isaiah 1:2, it's spoken to the heavens. Oh, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. So heavens, ecclesiastical powers, earth, society. You get this likewise from your study in the first volume when we learn our symbolic language of the scriptures. For the Lord hath spoken and hath nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Here's the big why. Big why. Well, from references and studying, we kind of extract a few little points here. One reference noted, Isaiah was one of the grandest of the Lord's prophets. Not only is his message couched in kindly, sympathetic terms, but it is most comprehensive, including with the rebukes and exhortations appropriate to his own day and nation, sublime glimpses of the glorious future which the Lord in his own due time will bring to pass for the blessing not only of Israel, but of all the families of the earth. Very comprehensive as far as being used as a prophet. Another reference pointed out that there are three distinct climaxes to the complete fulfillment of Isaiah's message. One, it was about 170 years from the time of this vision and the last year of King Uzziah before Judah was carried away captive to Babylon, from which only a remnant returned in returned 70 years later. So 170 years after this, we got the going into Babylon, 70 years more, finally the return. But that was an experience directly on that nation in fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, if you will, of some of Isaiah's prophecy. Then you have a second application or climax. The vision and the message were about 800 years before the final rejection of Israel by Messiah at his first advent, when only a remnant was accepted into the gospel age. So here's a fuller fulfillment, if you will, on that nation, on that nation. But the third, or if you will, distinct climax is Isaiah's vision and message were about 2,650 years before the rejection of nominal spiritual Israel, preparatory to the gathering out of the Israelites indeed, which shall rule and bless all the families of the earth. In harmony with the above suggestions, it will be found that Isaiah's prophecies repeatedly mingle and commingle the events of his day with the events of our day. So here's the final sense in which we would see fulfillments of Isaiah's prophecy. And you have the Doom of Babylon chapter in the fourth volume, and Brother Russell cites an Isaiah scripture there. You know, the Doom of Babylon, which Isaiah foresaw. He was used extensively as it would relate to the end of the church nominal arrangement coming down to our day, Brother Russell's day in particular there. So in general, what is represented in the Isaiah 52, 1 to 12? So we just want to get some of the context. So this context points us clearly and distinctly to the second advent of our Lord and his gathering of his people to himself. It describes the present time, thinking of Brother Russell's day, especially there. Therefore, the harvest of this gospel age, telling how the Lord's people would now know his name, understand and appreciate his true character, announce the presence of the king, and the beginning of his reign. It also tells the beginning of the favor upon natural Israel, and looking into the future, points to the Lord's glorification through that people. It also points the separating work of this harvest time, the gathering of the good fish into the vessels, and the gathering of the wheat into the barn. Think how much is included in just 12 verses of Isaiah 52. Such a so condensed understanding, which could only be understood entering the light of this day. Well, in general, now turning to consider the Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, we just wanted to kind of, what's the overview here? What's the overview? So what in general is represented in these verses? Well, a reference, and this is that 48:31, as we noted, it's kind of comes from that. It's a nice, comprehensive, succinct little summary, if you will. In this study, we have a divinely drawn portrait of the experiences which God foreordained should come upon the one whom he has promised shall ultimately be the great Messiah of glory, who will exalt the nation of Israel and through it pour blessings upon all the families of the earth. Thus it is written, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Much of the prophecy of this study has already been fulfilled, but not all of it. The glorious features are yet to come, and we believe are nigh, even at the door. Two, these prophecies were written nearly 700 years before our Christian era. They had their most striking fulfillment in the personal experiences of Jesus. However, it should not be forgotten that a faithful handful, a little flock, the followers of Jesus, had walked in his steps during the 19 centuries of this age. They have followed him through evil report and through good report. They have suffered with him, and the reproaches of those who reproached him have fallen upon them. And when the hour of glorious revelation, the kingdom power, shall come, these will be with their Redeemer and share his throne and glory, and as his bride, share his name. What we like about this particular reference, and many others like it, which is something we all understand, is the thought of the Christhead embodied, this Messiah figure that is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, spoken of as the Christ, the Anointed, in the New Testament, is a cooperative, consists of the head and body members. So likewise, Jehovah's suffering servant could also be viewed from that perspective, as we see as we go on more into this study. Well, the next part of this is just to start doing kind of a review, if you will, of the Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, and then we'll go through the Isaiah 53, verse by verse. Now, so we had some general questions on the verses 13 to 15 here. As when is this Isaiah 15, 13 to 15 fulfilled? And again, just from that reference, it's really in the first three verses of our study that the entire work of Messiah, not only its preparation, but also in its revelation in kingly power, is set forth. So the entire work of Messiah, not only in its preparation, but also in its revelation in kingly power, is set forth in just three verses. That's this, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be high. Be astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Shall they consider? Well, as we noted before, when you start breaking this down and you look at the individual parts of these verses, well, who is the servant of Isaiah 52:13? And as noted there, it's applicable especially to the head, but it's applicable also to the members of his body. We are included in with this. Now, why is the servant exalted and extolled? One reference that we cite for this is the thought evidently is that his glory and honor, influence and power will be proportionate to the sufferings and ignominy which he experienced. And this is the thought everywhere laid out in the scriptures, not only as respects our Redeemer, but also as respects his church. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The suffering is not compulsory, but granted us as a privilege, and the exaltation is held out as a reward, marking the degree of divine approval. Well, what is the high exaltation, therefore? What is the high exaltation? And for this, we just go to scriptures that are all very familiar to us. Philippians 2, verse 9. Speaking of our Lord, for his willingness to humble himself, to take on the form, if you will, of this human nature, and to do so even unto death, the death of the cross no less, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, which we understand accepting his own name, Jehovah. There could be no higher exaltation. And we find this name is brought out for us in the Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, with a preferred translation here, the righteousness of Jehovah. The righteousness of Jehovah. Now, we learn in Revelation 21, verse 2, about the holy city, this new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here's a particular picture of the church class united to her head as a bride. But here, she's called the new Jerusalem, this holy city. That takes us back to Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16, as we find this name applies to her likewise. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called. And again, with the preferred translation, the righteousness of Jehovah, the righteousness of Jehovah. Now, an interesting point in consideration of the Isaiah 52, 13 to 15 is this thought about that we see an effect. Once this is understood, once this is received and seen, there is an effect upon the nations, and in particular upon kings, and in particular upon kings. And one good reference brings out that there are two reasons why the world and its great ones will be astonished when the millennial kingdom shall suddenly burst upon the world. They have heard such chimerical and unreasonable statements respecting Messiah's kingdom, even from the people of God, that they will be taken completely by surprise when they shall behold the reality. Some have told them that Messiah's reign was accomplished during the period of the Dark Ages and the triumph of the Church of Rome. Others have told them that Messiah's reign is now in progress, that the various kingdoms of earth at war and preparing for war are branches of Messiah's kingdom, again, written in Brother Russell's day before 1914. Still, others have claimed that the kingdom is to be an evolutionary matter brought about by moral reforms, when it shall be ushered in, following a great social revolution, that will be so much more majestically grand than anything dreamed of, that every mouth shall be stopped, and as the Lord through the prophet declares, that kingdom of Messiah shall be the desire of all nations. Haggai 2, 6 and 7. And I know that's what we pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We've lived so far into this thousand-year day. We have seen so much, and we see so much regarding the destruction of the old, the building of infrastructure, preparing for the blessings that are blessed mankind, but yet nobody sees it. It is yet to be seen fully and appreciated by the world of mankind. And we had a nice study here with the class likewise, which Brother Robert Bennett led on the parousia, epiphania, apocalypsis. And there'll be that aha moment, that revealing that will finally come. And they'll look back on this period of history in awe. And they'll probably wonder, why didn't we see this? Why didn't we see this? But it's going to take that pouring out of the Spirit. And as we're going to see here, it will take the ancient worthies to be on the scene to help them to come to fully appreciate that kingdom arrangement and be shining examples of the end results, if you will, of what it will mean to come back to perfection and in harmony with the creator of the universe. Well, this led us right into now, just kind of verse by verse, the consideration of the Isaiah 53. And starting with verse 1, we just had a couple questions related to this. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, first off, what is the standpoint in time of the prophet in Isaiah 53? And who asked these questions of this first verse, and what are the answers? Well, we find in the 53rd chapter, the prophet looks backward from our day and the coming glory and intimates that until the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, his cause will make comparatively little headway in the world. The true teaching respecting him and his mission will not be generally received. Various false teachings, false gospels will have the preference. The inquiry, who hath believed our report, that's our teaching, our presentation, implies the answer, few. And so it has been. There were few who had the hearing ears and understanding hearts of the time of our Lord's first advent, and only a few, all down through the gospel age, have really and truly appreciated the message. And I think we could all heartily say that is still true today. How few have believed this report respecting God's plan of salvation accomplished through the sacrifice of his dear son? How few have received that and been willing to even go forward and seek to serve the creator of the universe at this time in this present evil world? It has truly been a little flock, a little flock. Well, dear brethren, the next part of this, and continuing on as we go through this Isaiah 53, in the study that we laid out there, just kind of looking at my time here, in the study that we laid out, we just kind of clumped some of the scriptures together. But we gave some general instructions along with some general references, but we thought this would be more of an exercise, if you will, for the brethren on kind of how do you break down and study and kind of get some fine detail, if you will, of particular verses. Because we know and get this so often when we consider this scripture as it would relate to our Lord, and it typically would come up at the time of memorial, or thinking of his harsh experiences that he went through, not over through his entire walk, but specifically that last week. And then maybe secondarily, we think of the church's participation in these things. So our focus tends to be primarily on our Lord himself, which much of this had its primary application. But we suggested that, you know, when you look these verses over, you know, give scriptures, find supporting scriptures to support each one of these phrases, this terminology. Maybe also look at word definitions, maybe preferred translations where applicable for clarification. We cited general references and suggested that you can find many more additional references in the volumes and the Zion's Watchtower reprints. Consult the expanded biblical comments, the volume, and the Zion's Watchtower reference files. They've all been supplied with the study in that Dropbox folder where I provided a tiny URL for them. So just as an example of kind of, we're not going to have time to go really through this with every phrase and consideration of some of the finer details here, additional references, things like that. So we're just going to hit some highlights, especially with the first couple verses here and maybe the couple more after that. But here we have in the Isaiah 53:2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Well, he here is a reference to our Lord. And again, as noted, secondarily, the church, his body. Him, grow up before him, well, that's Jehovah God. But this one that grows up before him as a tender plant, as a tender plant. We liked looking at the Hebrews for this, which has the from the Hebrews and Strong's 3126, the thought of a sucker, hence a twig of a tree felled and sprouting. So it really stimulates our mind to think of so many other things. But the idea of a tree felled and now that begins to take root and starts to sprout. How well that fits not only our Lord's sacrifice and cutting off and ultimately the growth that's going to come out of that, and how the body members likewise fit into that picture. And the thought of, it's been translated, the Brother Russell says, thought of tender plant, it's a seemingly too tender to prosper. Again, fitting in with some of this terminology that we're going to see next here about no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. When you think about this arrangement, you think, how is this going to prosper to accomplish God's plans and purposes of this promised kingdom that's going to bless all the families of the earth? You couldn't really see it fully with our Lord's first advent and his sacrificing and death, nor can you really see it when you consider the church's experiences. It's going to be after everything begins to come to fruition. But it's pictured as a root out of dry ground. And Brother Russell notes for us, the Davidic line had seemingly dried up, but this life giver comes through the humbler line of Nathan instead of the proud lines that they assumed it would come through. So this is a fitting thought of that dry root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, clearly, Brother Russell notes for us, this is the perspective of the Jews at the time of the first advent due to their false expectations. But when you apply this to the church throughout the age of sacrifice, and especially coming down to the time of the climax and completion of the church and the full establishing of the kingdom, well, this is how the nominal church viewed the true church likewise. Those few that were members there were not esteemed and very highly at all. It says form, thought of in figure or appearance, in comeliness, magnificence, that is ornament or splendor. Think about the nominal arrangement. It was all about magnificence. It was all about splendor. This is how you overawe the world to get them to believe that somehow you're God's favorite. Not so of the true church that was amongst them. They were humble in comparison, seeking not grandeur, but grandeur of character is really what they had. And so the world, likewise, in the case of our Lord, they found no desire for him. They didn't not delight in him, is really the thought we get from the Strongs. And so likewise, there's no delight in the church class when it comes to that nominal arrangement. They really are insignificant. They have nothing to offer the false. And speaking specifically of our Lord, and again, secondarily of his body, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Again, the thought of despise carries with it the thought of disesteemed, rejected, that's vacant, ceasing or destitute, sorrows, thought of anguish or affliction, certainly a man of sorrows, anguish. Think about our Lord in the, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane and how, what anguish of heart and mind he suffered. And acquainted with grief. This thought of malady, anxiety, calamity, this goes likewise with that experience right down to the very end, Even on the cross where he experienced fully the sinner's experience, having been cut off but for a moment from his Father. Ah, what grief. It broke his heart. It literally broke his heart. But he did not give up faith in God and God's ability to reward him as promised. And so into the Father's hands, he committed his spirit. Of the nation, it was said, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, here's a word, esteemed, from the Strong's 2803, properly to plate or interpenetrate, that is, literally to weave or generally to fabricate, figuratively to plot or connive, usually in a malicious sense. Hence from the mental effort to think, regard, value, compute. We esteemed him not. Think of the mindset of that nation and its leaders that could lead them to crucify the Son of God. I mean, he comes out of the wilderness at the very start of his ministry and goes to Nazareth and preaches to them, reading from the book of Isaiah, and seeing that he was not going to bring a blessing as they intended or hoped for, they were stirred up to such indignation, they were going to take him out and throw him off the cliff. I mean, these are the ones that he knew best. He has raised in this community. But they could not fully appreciate this humble Nazarene and what God intended or in sending his son for the redemption of mankind. Well, one reference sums this up nicely likewise. Not understanding that there must be a sacrifice for sin before the divine blessing could come, the Jews looked for a mighty hero, a conquering general, to deliver them from the Roman yoke. Hence their disappointment in finding Jesus, a gentle teacher, full of tenderness and compassion, laying down his life for the sheep. He indeed had the blessing of purity and godlikeness, but this was not the blessing of their dreams and hopes. The experiences endured by Jesus were misunderstood by many, misunderstood by his disciples, one of whom said, "Far be it from thee, Lord, this thing shall not happen unto thee," his crucifixion. And when the crucifixion did come, it was accepted by the many as an evidence of divine disapproval, as an evidence that Jehovah repudiated the servant and the service. So easy to see the application to our Lord, and especially in the case of that nation. But as previously considered, when we consider this entire prophecy, this servant class takes in the body members likewise. And certainly many of the body members closely associated with that Jewish arrangement suffered similarly. And even at the hand of one, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul, he would come to appreciate fully what his Lord and head had done. But also it was said of him, and our Lord sending one to explain these matters to Saul and changing his name to Paul, said, "I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake." And so all of this he personally experienced, and all the apostles likewise, who all probably suffered, at the hands of both the Jews and the Roman Empire. But then you carry this through the entire age of sacrifice. And once that nominal arrangement developed and had the power to persecute, oh, how this was applied to the body members coming all the way down to the end of the age. Verses 4 and 5. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." Something we take great comfort in, especially when we think of its application to the church and how his sacrifice, given on our behalf, has brought, you know, has given us all this comfort, if you will. And what does he was willing to suffer on behalf of the church clowns? And you can apply these principles here, because we would think about, we suffer likewise on behalf of the world of mankind. As the friends in Salem fully appreciate and see within those types and shadows, the sacrifice of the Lord's goat and how it is on behalf of all Israel, or Israel illustrating the world of mankind. And we have this privilege to likewise be esteemed as stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, to be wounded, if you will, for their transgressions, be willing to lay down our lives on behalf of the world of mankind, who do not appreciate at all at this time what the church is doing, to be bruised no less. And will they one day say the chastisement of our peace was upon not only our Lord, but also the church class, and that by their stripes we are healed? That will be the privilege of mankind, and it's our privilege in following in the footsteps of Christ to see in these the application to the church class likewise, and how they participate in the sufferings of Christ. Verses 6 and 7, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Again, much in this to go into word study and look at the various words hither, here, look at the general references where Brother Russell covers these verses, but we don't have time for that today. Just we'll do similar as to what we did with verses 4 and 5. But we focus chiefly, though, in he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And how this was carried out, especially in that period of our Lord from Gethsemane all the way up to the time of the cross, and the trials, and how he held his mouth, opened not his mouth. Men marveled at this. And he could have, if he wanted to or desired, he could have put forth a defense. As we had seen earlier in his ministry, they acknowledged that never man spoke as this man. Surely he could have, if he desired, he could have put forth a defense and put them to shame. But here God had prophesied, and he was well aware of this, as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that he would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers. This would require that he be dumb and open not his mouth and suffer those final experiences. And when we think about the church class throughout the entire age of sacrifice, when we look at our early church, and especially the apostles and the apostle Paul, he was able to put forth defense on occasion, but for the most part, he did not hinder what was, you know, the Jews and what they were attempting to do, except on as he might have taken advantage of his Roman citizenship and required or requested an audience before Caesar. But for the most part, this was true of the early church likewise, and what record we have of them. We look at the second volume, Man of Sin chapter, and we consider that early development. And what do we know of the early fathers? These were humble men teaching their, you know, ecclesias and not seeking grandeur. It's only as things developed into this nominal arrangement that things then they were seeking the grandeur of this world and its rewards and profit. But the true amongst her suffered immensely. You just have to read Fox's Book of Martyrs to think of cases where ones were burned at the stake, no less. And fulfilling this very thought of as sheep before shearers, So they opened not their mouth. It said that of many of those that died, those horrendous deaths, that their example perhaps contributed to the creation or stimulation of even more Christians than they slaughtered. So we can seek of the example of the Christ all throughout the age of sacrifice and how they suffered likewise. Then we have this verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 53. Similarly, you could break this down and really dig in on the word considerations, but again, time does not permit them. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, actually, we'll just read a reference or two on this. How could one dying as Jesus died without natural children and as a felon ever expect to become the great Messiah of whom it is written, he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, a Mighty One, the Prince of Peace, and the Father or Giver of everlasting life? How could the crucified Jesus give life to anyone? The scriptures explain that in the divine arrangement, he purchases Adam and Adam's race, condemned through Adam's fall, being raised from the dead by the Heavenly Father Jehovah. Jesus is now the glorified one, merely waiting for the completion of the church, which is his body, that he may take to himself his great power and reign as the Messiah of Israel and of the world. During the messianic reign, opportunity will be given to Adam and all of his race to be resurrected or lifted out of sin and death conditions, up, up, up to full human perfection and everlasting life, to all that was lost in Adam, to all that was redeemed through the cross. This is explained in the following verse. He shall see his seed, his progeny, so many of Adam's progeny as will obey him, he will adopt as his children, giving them life everlasting on the plane of human perfection. Again, another feature of God's plan that cannot be appreciated if we do not see and understand the two salvations. That our Lord's faithfulness unto death received this chi exaltation, which included the divine nature, the ability to be a life giver. This was going to be necessary to restore mankind. Jehovah could not annul the penalty. He could not do this himself. He needed one not only to be willing to redeem mankind, but his faithfulness even unto death would grant and gain him the divine nature so that he could carry out this work, so that he could, therefore, see his seed, his progeny, that he would fulfill that prophecy of being the counselor, but also as a life giver, the father of mankind, a second Adam, if you will. Well, verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53, we'll review now. Kind of looking at my time here, too. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So this really continues the thoughts that we read just previously. This bleeds right over into verses 10 and 11. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. But verse 12, we find is particularly interesting in the way that it finishes out this study. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This part of, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. From the references, it was very interesting to see Brother Russell had a dual application for this particular part of the scripture. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So the I there being Jehovah, granting this high exaltation, and then he, the Son, privileged to share that with his bride, to divide the spoil with the strong. Another way Brother Russell considered it was that through his faithfulness, even unto death, our Lord redeemed also the earth. And we know that he had the right to rule, and he would have the dominion. And that dominion he will eventually share and divide with the world of mankind. They will be developed to the point that they will be able to administer earth on their own, and it will be handed over to them at the end of the 1,000 years. So that's another application of dividing the spoil with the strong. We thought that was interesting, and which we'll see as a church class, that will be our privilege. That will be our privilege to help bring mankind back up the highway of holiness to perfection and turn the earth's administration over to them so that God will be all in all. It will be as God originally designed, each man a king, ministering this planet for all eternity. Well, that turns to the personal application from as far as the study is concerned. And this is something we didn't go into necessarily, but it's been very much on my mind, very much on my mind. And we have some questions to kind of introduce this. What is the scriptural basis, the thought of a personal application? Well, we all entered into this narrow way by individually, Psalms 50 and 5, by making a covenant by sacrifice. We do not get into the body of Christ on anybody else's shirt tails. We have to individually make a covenant by sacrifice. It's told in Romans 12:1 that it's considered a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And in the Romans 6:3, it's pictured there as being baptized into Christ's death. That same sacrificial death. We have to enter in through that same narrow way, of full consecration, even unto death. Seeing this, though, why is this important long term? Why is this important? Well, continuing Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. 2 Timothy 2, 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Just a couple more scriptures, Matthew 20, 22 and 23. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are you able or willing to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's speaking to two of his disciples. He's making this personal. This is a very individual question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And they, each individually, said, we are able, we're willing. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So the requirement to participate in the sufferings of Christ that we might receive the glory, apparently there will be levels of glory depending upon our willingness and the degree to which we have participated in the sufferings of Christ. And this is confirmed in the 1 Corinthians 15, 41 to 42. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from other star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That's the future. That's the prospect. That's the hope that's set before us and the terms that must be met to receive even the lowest level of glory and honor on the divine plane. But certainly, from an individual standpoint, our participation and partaking of sufferings of Christ is going to be a big factor in determining what position we might have within that body. But what is the present benefit? What's the present benefit? Well, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, which as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. But when his glory shall be revealed, you may be also with exceeding joy. And 1 Peter 4, 16. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. So if we can see on a personal level that we are partaking and participating in the sufferings of Christ, we can rejoice in that. It should encourage us. It's an evidence that the Lord is pleased with our progress. So as I look back on the study, I thought how to approach going back over each one of those verses that applied so particular to our Lord and secondarily to the church throughout the age of sacrifice, but ask myself, how am I performing in either one of these respects? And we thought of the question format, and for those who may be familiar with this, you'll find that in reprint 3150. Love is the principal thing. Somebody says, well, what about love? Isn't that going to be the requirement? All must develop perfect love to be worthy of life on any plane of existence. It is our willingness to participate in the sufferings of Christ that will determine the reward and whether we will be members of that glorified body. We will have to have developed love. But Brother Russell, in considering that subject in reprint 3150, he does a very unique way. He presents it in a question format, asking, have I the love? Am I the love that's not envious? And then he gives examples there. So we thought we could apply this likewise in going back and looking at the Isaiah 53 from 1 and on and ask the question, how have I participated in this? Have I been faithful in proclaiming that report, whether anybody appreciates it and hears it or not? In what way have I participated in these? And can I cite examples that I can see? Maybe it wasn't necessarily directly. We have the Hebrews 10, 32 to 33. Call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became the companions of them that were so used. Well, brethren, in the Lord's providence, we're not going to go through each one of these verses with that question in mind. We will leave that for your own consideration, but we think it's a great exercise, not only to go study and understand it word by word, dig into all the details, see the application to our Lord, see the application to the church throughout the age of sacrifice, but to then turn the focus on our own walking in this narrow way. Because if we're not participating in the sufferings of Christ, we cannot document that. We have nothing to rejoice in, nor can we consider that we are faithfully following in the footsteps of our Lord and might have the hope of worthiness that would be rewarded with the divine nature. And that's really our thoughts in conclusion, brethren. So we will leave that for your own study. We had some other interesting experiences we would have shared, time permitting, but we never know time-wise. I kind of think we'll leave it right there, just see that in the Lord's hands, and turn it back over to our chairman, Brother Ron, please.